day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled and said to one another, "Look, are not these all who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya and adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed and said to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocked and said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we further commemorate this celebration of the day of Pentecost, those nearly 2,000 years ago, those days, that time when the Spirit of God was poured out for the first time upon your new covenant people, your new covenant church. I pray, Lord, that you give us understanding. I ask, Lord, that I can convey those things that you have placed in my heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Pentecost portal, that's the name of the sermon today. And I want to just briefly touch on what Pentecost was all about. There were three feasts that every male in Israel was supposed to attend. Passover, which commemorated the deliverance from Egypt. And then there would be the Feast of Tabernacles, which came at the end of the half year, I guess you'd say. And that was a commemoration of the time that they spent in the wilderness, and they dwelt in tents. And both of those, by the way, each of these, of course, are also connected to a season of the year, seasonal changes. But then we have Pentecost, and it was the feast of the first fruits, but its connection to the events of Israel, the history of Israel, is found in the giving of the law. So Passover was when they left Egypt, and then Pentecost is traditionally associated with the giving of the law on Sinai. Now, it's not in the scripture that we see that. We associate it that way for two reasons. One, the timing would be right, but also it's in Jewish tradition that it is associated with the giving of the law at Sinai. It's appropriate that this event we just read about would take place at that point, because the Spirit of God, God in his power, was evident on the day of Pentecost, as we've just read, but also at Sinai. And in both cases, what we have is a time where there's an overlap, if you will, or a breach of the barrier between heaven and earth. And in the Old Covenant age, that was uncommon. Sinai would be one case, and indeed the entire wilderness wandering, there was a breach in the barrier, because you would have the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and that was the presence of God. It was as if heaven was leaking through a breach in the dam. But in this case, we have something more profound than that. It's not just one issue like that. It's not just one prophet. It's not just a few people, but it's everyone who is in the kingdom of God. It's also interesting, I think I mentioned this a couple years ago when we looked at the day of Pentecost, that because the Sadducees were in power, they were the priestly caste, and until the temple was destroyed, this would have been celebrated most likely, in fact, I would say almost certainly, on a Sunday, what we would call a Sunday. Because in the Sadducean calendar, the Passover and Pentecost were fixed holidays. In the Pharisees' reckoning, they were floating holidays. Or at least, I should say, Pentecost was a floating holiday. And because the Sadducees were in power, they controlled the celebration of the holiday. And it would have been, and I mean in the priestly power, they were in the priestly caste. This would have taken place on a Sunday, which is very appropriate. It was the day after the seventh Sabbath, which would be the eighth day, the Sunday, and what we call Sunday. It's appropriate because all of the events of the New Covenant era that are of any importance, the resurrection, the New Covenant era, but the Old Covenant as well, you have the eighth day being, and I've talked about this before, but I want to reiterate, because these things I think are important that we keep them fixed in our minds, especially when we come up against folks, not against them, but our discussion with folks who would want to debate that, what day should we worship on and things like that, why don't we do this, why don't we do that. And really it's hard sometimes to convey to someone the fullness of the new covenant and what it's all about, but some of these little pointers are helpful, and this is one of them, that we worship on Sunday rather than Saturday, because this is one of the reasons that the church was inaugurated. The New Testament church was begun on a Sunday. What I want to look at as we consider just verses 1 through 4, and then with some of the background, actually takes place after verses 1 through 4, but we use this as background, I guess we could say, in the remainder of the portion we read. We're looking at one passion, one power, and one purpose. And I've used the same word outline before, but I've changed it somewhat. Well, quite a bit, actually. And the reason for that is because as I've continued to look at this, some of these things that I have thought about over the last couple years have not altered my thinking, but have expanded my thinking. By the way, let me put a plug in for another book that I think you should all read. N.T. Wright wrote a book called Simply Christian. And it's kind of it is basic. But I had a fellow I knew years ago who was a friend. I guess I call him a friend. He's still around, Dennis Peacock, and in exchange of letters over a period of time, we both agreed that we enjoy books that say what we would like to say, and perhaps even better than we would say it, but we enjoy books that we agree with. And this book by N.T. Wright I find very agreeable. It says what I want to say. In fact, I'll be using some of his terms because I think they're better than the terms I've used. And I would recommend it, and I'm going to be buying copies for a few people that I think would, in my acquaintances and extended family and so forth, who I think would benefit from it. But N.T. Wright, Simply Christian, you can get it from CBD and probably from, you know, some bookstore somewhere, order. I think it was published in 2006, so it's still in print as far as I know. I got one here recently. Just a little plug for that book. One passion, one power, one purpose. These are people with one accord. One thing I did mention before is that in the Greek, this is a compound word, one accord. The accord means that there is a togetherness with a fervency, or a fierce, you might say, or a passionate hold, or what's the word I'm looking for? When water is sticks to itself. Something like that. What was that? Well, cohesion is good enough, I guess. The point is that these people were in one accord. It's more than just being in the same place together. they were together, but with a passion. It actually talks about a breathing together, a hard or fierce connection. And so they were together not simply because they enjoyed one another's company, which I'm sure they did, but because they had like mind. They were of a like mind. And what was interesting to them, what was important to them, was important to them as a group, as individuals, and it was a passion that they had. They had one passion for Christ and His kingdom. Now this verse here that where Luke uses this term, he uses that term, I should say, elsewhere, and not exactly the same fashion. It can mean just a physical proximity. But I think what he's talking about here, as we see this unfold, is much more than that. These people had the same passion. They had the same goal in life. It's used in the book of Acts 20 times, that particular idea, and it's used by Paul elsewhere, and he uses it in the same fashion. And the whole point is that they're of one mind, that they had gathered together not just because they were all afraid of the Jews, for instance, and they're afraid they're going to get hauled away to prison, but because they had the same world view, the same philosophy of life, the same belief system. And Luke wants us to understand that these people were together for a purpose. Now, the purpose there had been pulled together, this passion that they had, they're expressing. If we went through the first part of Luke, or excuse me, Acts, we'd see that one of the things they'd done, they'd chosen someone to replace Judas. And there's a lot of comment we can make on that as to whether that was ill-timed or not, as whether Paul should have been the replacement. I don't think that's really important. The point is that they were of a single mind. They wanted to continue this, I guess I'd say, kingdom that had been given them. But even at this point, the reason I hesitated because they didn't really understand it yet as a kingdom. What they did understand, though, is that Jesus Christ had come to die for the sins of the world. They did understand that. They had some, not full understanding. In fact, it is expanded by the events that take place here. But they understood that He had come to die for the sins of His people, that He was indeed the Son of God. They had expressed that. Peter had expressed that earlier in the history of the Gospels. We see that in the life of Jesus Christ, that Peter says, "You are the Son of God." They understood Him as the Messiah, although they didn't understand what the Messiah really was. They still, even if you go back to chapter 1 of Acts, they're still wondering about the kingdom in a Jewish or physical sense. And Jesus, He doesn't, basically ignores the question. He says, well, just don't worry about that. You'll figure it out a little bit later, is really what He's telling them. You'll have a better understanding. I'm not going to tell you now because you wouldn't grasp what I have already told you many times. Wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. So they understood Him as the Messiah. They understood that He, of course, they knew by now that He rose from the dead, which was astounding to them. They had seen Him ascend to heaven, and they had some inkling that He fulfilled the covenant promises. In Him were all the covenant promises fulfilled. That would be, that understanding would be expanded later on. They would understand that it included not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles as well. They also understood that this work of Jesus Christ, as I said, had established this kingdom, but the point I want to make in repeating that is that they had not really grasped what that kingdom was about. And that's one of the reasons they were hiding away up there. I don't know if it was in an upper room or not at this point. They had been before. But wherever they were at this point was some place that would allow for a large crowd to gather, and there were some 3,000 souls added to the church that day. This is what they were together for. They were together because they believed this same group of facts. They embraced Jesus Christ as Messiah. They didn't fully understand what it was all about. They didn't understand exactly how it was going to work, but they knew deep in their heart that Jesus Christ was the whole reason for their existence, that they had been called together to be part of what Jesus was doing, what He was going to do. There was no rift at this point. We'll see later on that there is a division that takes place from time to time. In fact, in Corinth, another church that comes online down the road a piece about 20 years after this, that there are all sorts of divisions. But this wasn't the case at this point. These people were of a single mind, a single passion. Passion for Christ and His gospel and His kingdom, even if they didn't fully understand that. Now, suddenly something happens. These people gathered together with one passion are suddenly endued with this one power. It says that there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. When I read that this week and thought about it, what I immediately thought about was the glory cloud of God and the attending phenomena that we often read about. When Ezekiel saw the glory cloud of God coming toward him, it was like a massive storm. And of course, he saw the angelic creatures and the intersecting wheels and all kinds of other interesting and weird things. But it was a storm that had a loud noise, like he calls it a tumult, like many waters, rushing waters. And we really, when we read these things, or we think about on Sinai, how the mountain quaked and was going up as a furnace with smoke, we read about those things, and we might even see the pictures and so forth that people have painted or illustrated. But I don't think we really grasp what it was like. There's been a few times in my life where I have been assaulted by sound to the point that it almost terrifies you. I remember one time working in one of the lumber mills, and I don't even remember what it was that made the noise, but there was something going wrong with the machine one of the machines in the mill. And that's probably one of the reasons that it's a little bit scary, because you think it's going to blow up and send pieces of saw flying all over the place. But there's something about a loud, a throbbing, growing sound that sends a bolt of fear through you. If you think about it, Sinai, where the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder, the sound of a trumpet. And pretty soon the people said, "Moses, please do something about this. You take care of this. You talk to God. Leave us alone and let us just be away and be safe." Something like that happened here. The sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And the wind is described in the Greek as something that has the capability of tearing things apart, of lifting them up and carrying them violently away. So it's not as if it's just a gentle breeze. It wasn't the gentle breeze that Elijah heard when he was on the mountain. It's more like the wind that rushed through and tore the mountain apart earlier, before he had heard that gentle breeze. That's what this is like. There's a presence of God. And here what we are seeing is this dam, the breach in the dam, and heaven begins to pour into earth. And if you've ever heard water rushing through, I remember one time when we were down there in American Falls and I was ministering down there, and it was, I don't remember what year it was now, it must have been 97 or 98. They had more water coming over the dam there in American Falls than it had ever had before. And they had opened the whole dam up to try and keep it from flooding and so forth. And we went down to this point where you could walk down and stand kind of below the dam and watch this water. The sound, the spray, it was amazing. The throbbing sound. And it was a little bit scary, especially since we found out, 2 days later, that outcropping we're standing on collapsed a day or two later because of the water undercutting that. And I thought to myself, I was down there with my kids and everything, and I thought, good heavens. And we went to the end of us, of course, because the water was tremendous flow of water. That's something like this, this huge sound, this tremendous, this powerful sound. It doesn't say that there was any kind of physical phenomenon in the sense that people were blowing around the room and hanging onto the windowsill and flapping their robe out behind them. It doesn't say that, but the sound was there. And that would have been enough, I think, to cause people to cower in fear, perhaps. This tremendous sound, this evidence of God's presence. The dam was bursting, and the presence of heaven was pouring out into earth. Suddenly, attending that was the flames of fire. Now, I think what happened is that there was the pillar of fire was in evidence, and then it divided up amongst the people. You always see pictures where they say divided tongues, and it's like a little flame with a sitting on top of their head. And when I was a kid, I always looked at that, and I always thought, why didn't they put it out? Mess up your, especially all those guys with the long hair in those pictures. I think, good grief, they're gonna go up in flames. I don't think that was the problem at that point. But what happened, as I understand this, is that the pillar of fire, there was an outpouring of the fire, and that probably was part of what was happening with this loud noise. Then the fire separated, as if you had you think of a flame thrower or something like that, where it burst a stream of fire into this room, and suddenly it separates amongst the 120 of them, and is somehow upon them, each one of them. Divided tongues of fire just means that the whole mass was then divided into pieces, if you will, and sat upon each of them. It doesn't necessarily say it was on their head. They might have been sitting in their lap for all I know. But the point is, this presence of God, this one power, then began to be distributed amongst them. It's like the one body of the bread that represents Jesus Christ being broken. It's still the single body, still the single spirit. But this roar, this flame, this evidence of the presence of Almighty God in the power of His Holy Spirit. And again, this was something like what had happened before in history, but it was very different in that now it was something that was impacting every single person who was part of the kingdom of God. In times past, when the portal was opened to heaven, it was an individual, Moses or Elijah or David or whoever it might be. And it might be a theophany like Ezekiel's vision or what happened at Sinai or the angels who confronted Abraham, for instance. That was the breaking of that breach, a breaching of that barrier, I should say. And that's what's happening here. The crowd is becoming swept up, I might say, in this outpouring of heaven into the earth. The difference, as I mentioned before, is that as we read ahead here, Peter says that this is a fulfillment of prophecy that all of God's people, and when he says poured out on all flesh, Joel's prophecy, it doesn't mean every human being. It means all types of people, not just the prophets, not just the great leaders like Moses, but everybody who is in the kingdom of God, all types of people, all flesh. And then that's why it goes on and it says your sons, your daughters, young men, old men, maidservants, manservants, everybody. Doesn't matter who you are, if you're in the kingdom, it's poured out upon you. And then these things begin to happen that before have been evidence of that breach in the barrier. Someone starts to prophesy, or there's a miracle that happens, or there's whatever takes place. That has always been in the Old Covenant evidence that something unusual was taking place that doesn't usually happen, that that barrier had been broken, that there was an overlap, a point of overlap, and it was found in that person, that this person was standing both in heaven and both at earth at the same time. That's what they were doing when they began to prophesy, or when, the best example, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus, at his birth, was a permanent fixed point of contact where he was both in heaven and earth at the same time. And throughout his life, of course, same thing, his death on the cross. Now his resurrection is when the breach was permanent. Once he rose from the dead, he brought with him the future. And you'll see that in N.T. Wright's book. That's one of the terms that he uses that I appreciate. I haven't used that term before to discuss this kind of thing, but it fit well with what I had thought of for years, and I really appreciate it. I've just begun to read several of his books. I should have just begun. I've read some of them recently, and he's there's some controversy concerning his views on some issues, but from my point of view, I have found him to be very helpful. Anyway, the point is that we have this one power. I also want to mention something before I move on to the purpose. And I think I've talked about this before, but this was not the inauguration of the charismatic church. It wasn't that at all. This wasn't some kind of a second blessing. This is what the kingdom of God is all about. This is what is supposed to be happening, not the speaking in tongues, but this portal to heaven. And we'll talk about that when I get to the idea of purpose. But don't consider this. I know the charismatics will often look at this and say, well, here's proof that we're supposed to be in the new covenant age speaking with tongues and what have you. And I'm not going to get into all that. My view of 1 Corinthians 13 would be contrary to that point of view. But what it is it tells us that heaven is bursting forth into earth. The heavenly realm is now evidenced here in the earthly realm. And that is because, that is, I should say, brings us to, and I'm kind of, well, let me get a drink of this stuff. I read an article this week about sleep. And I'm not trying to fall asleep now. But we're better off if we take a nap in the afternoon rather than just get all our sleep at night. And another bit of research I read on this says that you are 40% smarter after that nap. And that's my problem. I haven't had a nap today, so I'm struggling here. I'm struggling. A little early for a nap, isn't it? Now, I always get up. Zeke and I have to get down. He's working at Dairy Queen, and I get up at 5:15, get everything done. I do that 3 or 4 days a week, and the rest of the time I sleep until 6 or something, 6:30. But I always wake up at 5:15. Doesn't matter, because I think I wake up and say, what day is this? And I remember, okay, it's not time yet, so not the right day. One purpose, let's move on here. One passion, one power, one purpose. The purpose, was it speaking in tongues? Not really. That's not the purpose. That was a method, if you will. That was a circumstance that illustrated what I'm going to talk about here, which is it heralded the new creation, I guess is a good way of putting it. It was a herald that the new creation had happened, that there was an invasion of earth by heaven. And the point of contact with the heavenly realm was not any longer narrow, and just in the case of just previous to this, Jesus Christ was that only point of contact. And that's why he said, it's better that I go away and the Spirit comes. Because right now there's one point of contact, and there will be others, of course. God can do whatever he wants from time to time, and he does. Those miracles and things that Jesus was doing, the ministry that he did, I guess I was looking for a better word. I always like 50-cent words, and I couldn't find one. The ministry that Jesus was doing was that invasion of earth by heaven, but it was limited to what he was doing, just him. And then his apostles from time to time, they didn't do a very good job, as we saw last week, I think it was, when they couldn't get it done from time to time either, because they didn't have a right understanding. But when the Spirit of God came, that point of contact was multiplied, in this case by 120, then later by 3,000. We see the church growing tremendously. Heaven was it's like a sieve all of a sudden. Instead of one breach, one point, all of a sudden you're pouring out heaven through a sieve and it's going everywhere. And that's what's happening here. And as I said, according to N.T. Wright, the way he puts it, the future was pouring into the present. And the future, let me explain what I mean by that. The future, of course, is the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's the future. Some point in time, the kingdom of God will hold sway over the earth. And previous to the end of all things, not everyone will be born again. But the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The healing waters of the gospel will go forth. There will still be some salt marshes. But the future is the sway and the dominion, if I can use the term, and I know that sometimes is misunderstood, but the dominion of the kingdom of God. That's the future, and we are bringing the future to pass in the present. And that's what's happening here. All of a sudden, all these people are portals for heaven, the portal of Pentecost. The gospel is being preached, or will be preached by Peter, and it is in fact by those who speak in tongues. Many people hear them. The gospel is being presented, the facts about Jesus Christ and his ministry, the kingdom to come and what it's going to be like. When they're speaking these glorifying or these glorious things of God, we don't know exactly what they were saying, but we can assume that it was very scriptural, of course. They weren't just making things up. They were talking about the kingdom of God. So the Spirit is poured out to create these thousands of portals to heaven. And that's when God comes through, you might say. Christ is present. And this is where we talk about, I've been saying this for I don't know how many years here now, but bringing our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ. And what is that? That is the portal. It's small when it begins. It's right here. And we're supposed to express Jesus. And we've talked about that. And we think, well, that, yeah, you're just going to be like Jesus Christ. But we are supposed to be Jesus to others. And we're supposed to bring our sphere of influence under his authority that it might express the future. The future where the entire earth is under the authority of Jesus Christ is supposed to be manifest in our arena of activity. And people look at that and say, well, there's the future. And I want a part of it. I want to be part of heaven here on earth in that sense. And I've talked about before how there it's not that heaven is distantly separated from this place, but it is close by. And when the scripture says that Jesus will, the parousia, the appearance of Jesus Christ, is not as if he's coming from a great distance. He's got to get his train ticket and pack because there's a long ways to go. He's right here. And it's just that the cloud lifts, the fog lifts, and all of a sudden here he is beside us. Because heaven and earth have merged eventually. Well, how does that happen? Because the Spirit of God is poured out. And I mentioned also this morning when we looked at our psalm, we can translate the scripture concerning Gideon to say not that he was clothed by the Spirit, but that the Spirit was clothed by Gideon. And so the Spirit took on Gideon, if you will, as clothing. He was inhabiting Gideon, and that's what we're supposed to be like. This is what happened here. You might say that the Spirit of God was clothed by these 120, and he expressed his presence through them. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We are portholes to heaven. We are that point of contact, that point of overlap, that place where heaven bursts into this realm as we bring our arena of responsibility under the authority of Jesus Christ. It is supposed to be a little piece of heaven here on earth. And you go, wait a minute, I thought heaven was kind of this cloudy place where you float around. And no, we've talked about that. Heaven is much like this, only much better. In fact, C.S. Lewis, I don't know if any of you have read The Great Divorce. It's kind of an odd. It wasn't one of my favorites concerning Lewis, but it was interesting because in Lewis's interpretation of heaven, it's much more material than it is here. It's here only amplified, you might say, 1,000 times. It's much better, much more in every way than earth. And I would agree with that. I would agree that heaven is not we're going to be physical there, just as we are here, but different. Paul says we put off this tent to take on some other new physical thing. This tent is temporary. This tent of our body is frail and fragile and can be blown over by the wind, but that new building that we have in heaven and heaven merging with earth, it's not that we're going to live in heaven. We'll be living in this realm as it has been transformed by the power of the Spirit. That's what Pentecost is all about. The transformation was beginning 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, as Christ invades again, you might say, through his body, this realm. He's already been here once. He already did something that was bringing God's purposes to fruition in himself. But now he's invading again through his people. He's making contact with this realm through his people. And the Spirit of God is the one who energizes the body of Jesus Christ in this realm. And I don't think I'm going to... I've got other things that I had jotted a note here for, but I think I'll just move on to some application, some summation here. The first question I want to ask is, do you have a passion? Do you have a passion for the kingdom? The kingdom of God is the rule of Jesus Christ. Are you passionate about being under the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, no, my passion is writing or music or stamp collecting or, cooking or whatever it is. That's my passion. I don't know. I don't have this passion for the kingdom. Well, if that is your passion, if I mention one of your passions or whatever it is you can think of, think about what it is that's most important to you. What you're passionate about. And I want to say this carefully. Because Christ says that you must give up everything to follow him. That if you love anything as much as him, if your love for your family is not like hate in comparison to your love for him, that you are not worthy of the kingdom. The flip side of that is that you are passionate about things because God wants you to be passionate about them, that you might use them to be that point of contact where the kingdom of God, where the heavenly realm is bursting into this realm. You're passionate about those things because that's supposed to be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not something to say, well, this is my church life, but I really, really love to, build whatever. I like to work with my hands and make these creations like, dick and carve things and so forth or whatever. I'm not saying that's necessarily your passion, but that's how can that be in the kingdom? I enjoy it. I love it. I don't know. That's for you to figure out how that can be in the kingdom, how that passion can be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ, not to be discarded. And the Lord might say, you know, you have too much, you are attached too much to that thing. I want you to set it aside. But probably he'll do that if he does, so that you can bring it back under his authority. That's where it should be in the first place. And then utilize it. The things that you're passionate about, God wants you to be passionate about for him. That the heavenly realm can be expressed in this realm through what you do and what you do best for Jesus Christ. So we need to have a passion for the kingdom. We need to understand what it means. If we understand what it means to be under the authority of Jesus Christ, we recognize that there is nothing apart from his rule. There's nothing that we can set apart from his rule. Nothing else can be as important as living for him. Nothing should impede our progress in living a life of obedience to him and bringing our arena of activity, our area of responsibility, under his authority. So it's not that God's calling us to live a life without any other involvement. That's, I know, I hope you understand that after all the years that I've been talking about cultivating the new creation and manifesting that, everything we do. But as I thought about this during the week, and I thought about passion, I thought, what is it that I really love to do? And I can list a few things. And it occurred to me that those passions must kind of be merged, if you will. And again, I say this carefully, because I'm not saying that that's you know, acceptable to say, you know, my passion for backpacking must be, it's on the level with Jesus. It's not. Whatever it is, you know, I don't have a passion for backpacking. I'm too old and lazy for that. But whatever it is that we're passionate about, we can bring that under the authority of Jesus Christ, and that's how we best express Jesus' kingdom to others. Because if you're not really very passionate about something, people are going to know that. They say, well, you know, big deal. You don't seem to be, what's so exciting about the kingdom? Well, you know, I don't know. It's kind of cool, and I'll go to heaven when I die, and I got a really neat Bible and stuff, and gee, don't ask me any dumb questions. No, they should be able to say, wow, you know, that music you make is like otherworldly. That's incredible stuff. Yeah, it's because I'm passionate about the kingdom of God. You see how that works? Wow, that book you wrote has got me to thinking, and you're a good storyteller, and I really, you know, where does that come from? Well, I'm really passionate about the kingdom of God. I want to express the invasion of this earth by heaven. And what does that mean? Well, let me tell you. Boy, that meal you made is that was one of the best I've ever had, and you really have a talent there. Yeah, I'm passionate about bringing Christ's glory through my cooking. You see what I'm saying? It's not that we throw out these things we love, it's that we bring them under Christ's authority. So do you have a passion, number one, for the kingdom, but also do you have a passion for expressing the kingdom through those things that Jesus Christ has built into you? All of us have things. You might think, well, I don't have anything like that. I don't mean, I'm a stamp collector. Well, so what? Stamp collecting can be a passion that expresses the kingdom. I don't know exactly how. That's for you to figure out if you're a stamp collector. Secondly, do you have the Spirit? Well, the answer is yes, if you're a believer, if you're born again. Of course you have the Spirit. You can't be a believer. You can't be born again without the Spirit of God. So maybe I should ask, is there evidence of the Spirit in your life? Is there that passion for the kingdom and a desire to grow and the ability to grow? Not just a desire, but that's the first point. If you have the desire, the rest of it follows. But the ability to grow, to imitate Jesus Christ. We've talked about this in the last few weeks. Remember how I said that that's all it is. It's just imitation. It's just copycat. That's how we grow in Christ-likeness. We say, well, this is what Jesus did. I'm going to do the same thing. It's like a little kid who learns how to walk and talk and to carry his briefcase or preach a sermon or whatever it is, like my kids have done. We have the Spirit, and that's evidenced by our ability to grow, our desire to grow, and joy, as we talked about this morning when we looked at our psalm, joy even in the hardship. Because in this life, we're going to meet with hardship. To the degree that we walk in the steps of Jesus Christ, we will suffer persecution. Paul said that to Timothy. He said, anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In this country, not a lot. In one of my Bible studies at the vet's home, we got into a discussion, a fellow, one of the guys there and I, and he says, if that's what Christianity is like, I'm not sure I want any part of it. Because, you know, I don't want to be persecuted. And I don't think anyone should be persecuted for what they believe. It's a free country. Anyway, we had a pretty discussion about it. And by the time we were over, concluded that discussion, I had got him to admit that if he's going to embrace the scripture as the foundation for his Christian faith, then he has to accept that. And we hadn't quite settled the issue, but at least he admitted that. So, do we have the Spirit? Yes, if we're born again. Is there evidence of the Spirit? There should be, in our desire, in our growth, in our joy, even in the midst of hardship. And the joy that we have concerning this privilege of this intimate relationship with God, that's what makes everything work. So the last thing I want to ask is, do you embrace your purpose as a portal of heaven? And the best way I think we do that is to pull back in these things that we've talked about. This is the year we've been emphasizing rest in the kingdom. We've talked about, what was it, 3 years ago, a couple years ago, cultivating the new creation, manifesting the new creation, and now resting in the new creation. It's when you're at rest and at peace in the Lord that you can express that purpose. You can express the fact that you are a point of contact with heaven. That's a big responsibility. Now, if we start thinking about ourselves in those terms, I think it could change our whole life. I am a point of contact with heaven. It's not when you shake my hand, you get a vibe and go, whoa, what was that? No, it's not that. It's that you should be able to see in my life something that is otherworldly. And it's not that we're too heavenly minded for any earthly good. Most Christians are too earthly minded for any heavenly good, actually. But we should be heavenly minded for earthly good. We should be thinking, this is what I want to do, is to the best of my ability and the strength of Jesus Christ, I want to express the future here and now in all that I do. And that takes thought, that takes effort, that takes work. It takes a passion, it takes power, it takes an embrace of our purpose. Our arena of responsibility should be a place where heaven pours into the earth. When we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that's what we're saying. We pray that prayer here every Sunday, and I've told you before that it's not just an outline of prayer, it's a outline of how we're supposed to live our life. Thy kingdom come, the rule of Jesus Christ, thy will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Not up there someplace, but next door in this realm we call heaven should be, that barrier should be breached and it should be pouring into this realm through God's people. And when that begins to happen, we will see things change. The book that I'm writing right now is called Men of Christ. And the whole point is, in that series that I preached a few weeks ago, the whole point is that it's when men begin to lead. Well, when all Christians do their job, when all Christians are imitating Jesus Christ, cultivating the new creation by the power of the Holy Spirit and expressing His rule and His reign, heaven will be pouring into this realm and things will definitely change. Your passions will be expressing the passion you have for Jesus Christ and His kingdom. And things are going to change. There's no question about that. The problem is most Christians don't do that. They hang on to the end. And for the vast majority is going to be end of death. They're just going to die and go to heaven. And then they'll say, rats, I kind of blew it. But they'll have a chance in heaven, I believe, to continue to express the rule of Christ. And so that's another issue altogether. Do you have a passion? Do you have the Spirit? Do you embrace your purpose? In one way, or in a way, I should say, Pentecost is the most exciting holiday of the Christian or church year. With the birth of Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, that overlap between heaven and earth became fixed. It was put in place. It was unchanging. There was an anchor, you might say, that was thrown out. And that can't ever change. That's always going to be there. That's that hinge that history turns upon. The birth, the life, the death of Jesus Christ, His resurrection. As I say, with His life that was expanded, it was driven deeper. His death and resurrection, that dam was breached. And with His ascension in Pentecost, it was burst. And the flood began. It's irreversible. And if we bring our arena of responsibility under Christ's lordship, that's how we participate. But if we fail to participate, if we fail to bring our sphere of authority under His lordship, then there will be others who God uses, through whom He will pour heaven into earth. He's not going to let His plan fall to pieces. It won't happen. There will be another generation, someone else who understands what it means to be a point of contact, to be a Pentecost portal. I hope and pray that each of us will have a passion for the kingdom. We will have the power of the Holy Spirit in evidence, and that we may be some of those who are indeed a Pentecost portal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity to worship here today, to